We'll do turn once again to that passage, 2 Samuel 14. We're going to be looking at it a few times during our time together. Looks can be deceiving, can't they? Have you ever turned up for church after having a blazing row in the morning? Of course you haven't, but for those of us who are less perfect than you, sometimes you walk through the door and you paint on that plastic smile. You hug your children as you walk through the door, even though you're tempted to strangle them because of how they've been behaving that morning. When people ask you how you are, you say, fine, thanks, even though you're not really fine at all. According to the outward appearance, everything is fine. But everything is not as it seems, is it? Well, that's how it is in 2 Samuel chapter 14. When we arrive in 2 Samuel 14, and we have had a bit of a break for the past 3 weeks, but if we've been doing it back to back, this would feel like a bit of a relief. Because we've had a fairly tough few chapters, haven't we? We had David and Bathsheba in chapters 11 to 12, where God's king has fallen in such a horrendous way. And then in chapter 13, we had Tamar being raped by her half-brother. On the surface, this passage seems a bit more relaxed, a bit more easy. But what's really happening in this passage is that there's a surface level that looks respectable. But if you pull back a few layers, you'll begin to see once again all the flaws of this family. We're all very good at outward appearance, aren't we? We're experts at it. We don't really want true wisdom, true change. We're happy if it looks like we're living in a wise way. We don't really want God's King Jesus with all of his suffering. We want a king that will serve us in our own pleasures. We don't really want to be reconciled with others, but we want something that looks like reconciliation. Well, let's look at the outward appearances in this passage and see if they'll challenge us with our happiness on the outside as well. Firstly, and probably going to be the longest, since it's the longest section, in verses 1 to 24, we see outward wisdom. The word wisdom comes up repeatedly throughout this passage, but you'll see that it's a fake wisdom, not real wisdom that comes from God. At the start of the passage, Absalom, David's son, is in exile. He'd killed his brother, and so he fled the country. Now, Joab is David's fixer. He's very good at finding out what David wants, even if David can't say it, and making it happen. So for those of you that know your history, you might think of someone like Thomas Cromwell. He was excellent at getting Henry VIII's will done. And that's really what Joab is like all the way through this book. Joab realizes what the king really wants and makes it happen. And we see that in verse 1. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Outwardly, David had to say it was right for Absalom to be exiled from the country. Having committed an act of murder, exile was actually quite a generous sentence. In reality, he probably should have been put to death. It was the right thing, according to justice, for Absalom to be left outside the borders of Israel. But at David's heart level, as any father would, he longs to be reconciled to his son. Now, Joab knows what David's really thinking, so he comes up with a scheme. He gets this wise woman from Tekoa. Now, if you're hoping that she might be a godly and wise woman, a bit like the one described in Proverbs 31, you're going to be disappointed. Because the wisdom described here is really more about deception. Verses 2 to 3. I'll get it right eventually. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, pretend you're in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go and speak these words to him. And Joab put the words in her mouth. Joab gets her to dress up as a woman who is grieving and to present a story to David as a ploy. Now, it's not unusual for David to hear these kind of cases. So the way that the system was set up in Israel is that you'd go to your local clan leaders if you had a problem. And if there was some sort of injustice, then you would go to Jerusalem. It was kind of the final court of appeal. And you may have seen one of David's sons, or you may have seen David himself. And the fictional story that is presented is a story of manslaughter. Two brothers get into a fight and one accidentally kills the other. I was reading a commentary, Matthew Henry, who said, brothers fighting as they are wont to do in an old-fashioned way. I don't know many brothers who get into fights and kill themselves, but apparently that was quite common. The clan want him put to death, but the reason they want him put to death is nefarious. They know the father and the brother are dead. If that brother dies, then the heir to the land will have died and the land will go to the leaders of the people. So that's the story that Joab has concocted. In that sort of situation, the man really shouldn't have been put to death. It was an accident. He should be punished, but not with death. Well, David promises his decree, but the woman wants more than that. She wants to know if David will pardon her son, and David replies in the affirmative. The woman keeps going. She wants an oath, and David eventually vows in verse 11, as surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. Now, at this point, she does the old bait and switch. Verse 13, the woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. She's saying to David, if you're willing to forgive this boy who committed this act of manslaughter, which of course David doesn't know isn't real, then why aren't you forgiving your own son? Now at this point you might be thinking, well, this feels very familiar. A few weeks back, Nathan told a fictional story and then turned it around on David and said, you are the man. But this is nothing but a cheap knockoff of Nathan's prophecy. Firstly, in Nathan's prophecy, right at the start, we're told the Lord, God, sent Nathan to David. Nathan's prophecy was a message from God himself. But it's not God that sends this woman to David. It's Joab. And Nathan's story perfectly matched what David had done. Whereas Absalom didn't accidentally kill his brother when things got out of hand. He spent 2 years planning how to take revenge on his brother. This is the spiritual equivalent of a fake Rolex watch. It might look similar on the surface, but it's not the real thing. Now, David isn't fooled. Verse 19, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all of this? He knows what's really going on. The woman then praises David for his wisdom, that idea of wisdom coming up again. He's as wise as an angel of God, she says. But that wisdom doesn't last long. Even though he knows that this is fake, that this isn't real, he gives in to Joab's pleading. And Absalom is welcomed back. Justice is ignored. And in the long run, this will be a decision, as we'll see particularly next week, that David comes to regret. Why does David give in to a story he knows is fraudulent? Because he wants it to be true. He wants Absalom to come back. The true wisdom that Nathan brought in chapter 12 was telling David not to do what he wanted to do, but to do what God's word wanted him to do. Whereas here, this false wisdom is providing an excuse for David to ignore his responsibility as the king. Now, you might be tempted to look down on David for that, but isn't that so easy for all of us as well? How often in our world do people settle for false wisdom because it gives us the answer we want? There's a biblical truth that's at loggerheads with what the world is teaching. It becomes difficult to preach that message in this day and age. And what happens? Well, lo and behold, some PhD at a posh seminary comes up with a way to make the scripture twisted round so that we can actually say that's okay. Anyone looking honestly at the scripture would have to say that isn't what God's word says. Like David, we go along with the false wisdom because it makes our lives easier. Perhaps as Christians, we might look down on other people who try to do that, but how often in our individual lives do we do the same thing? Okay, I've not come to God in prayer for a few days, but I'm just really tired at the moment. I'm not gossiping, I'm just sharing a prayer request.
On and on, we deceive ourselves with a teacher that tells us exactly what we want to hear. Thankfully, Jesus never did that. He never listened to false wisdom. And many of you will know that he was tested by Satan in the wilderness. And on one occasion, Satan even used the word of God, twisted the word of God to try and get Jesus to do something he shouldn't do. But Jesus refused to give in. The Pharisees, who we mentioned earlier in the service, they were full of this kind of thinking. They twisted God's words to say what they wanted it to say. It would have made Jesus' life a lot easier if he just went along with things like their extra fasting laws. But Jesus was never taken in by false logic. He knew the scriptures sent him to the cross, and so he went. He never changed the truth for anyone, however much that upset the Pharisees. He wasn't fooled like David was by the world's wisdom, but he followed the wisdom of God. And that's why Jesus is the king that all of Israel's history was looking towards, and not Absalom. Now you and I, we should be following his example. Some of you might be in the process of looking into Jesus, and you're saying things like, I'll follow Jesus if. I'll follow Jesus if he updates his views on marriage. I'll follow Jesus if he doesn't demand that I come to church every Sunday. I'll follow Jesus if he makes me feel good about myself rather than challenging me to repent of my sin. No, we mustn't do that. Do you go to a doctor and say, Doctor, what should I do to get better except for change my diet, exercise, take medication, or go for surgery? No, you let the doctor suggest the treatment to you. Don't be tempted to appoint your own wise woman or wise man who will say the words that you have put into their mouths. And Christians, we need to be wary of the same thing. Paul says to Timothy, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, true teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Isn't that true in the Christian world right now? You can go to Google and you can write Christian argument for whatever you want, whatever sin you want to have an argument for, and you will find some teacher who will tell you exactly what you want to hear. It might seem easier in the short run, but the implications of David believing this woman are disastrous, as we'll soon see. God's word always tells us what we need to hear, not always what we want to hear. Be careful you don't gather around yourself Joabs and women of Tekoa, wise men and women who tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Wait for the truth that comes from God. So that's the outward wisdom we see at the start of this passage. Secondly, we see the problem of outward appearance. During the story of that wise woman, it becomes obvious that people are quite big fans of Absalom. Now, you might be wondering, why is that? Why is he so popular? Well, we see in verses 25 to 27. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels. That's about 2.3 kilograms. By the royal standard. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. His daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Why is it the people love Absalom? It's because he's a good-looking guy. There was no blemish in him. Now, you've got to remember, at that time, people were going to be a little bit more ugly than even we all are today. They'd have had teeth that fell out that couldn't be replaced. They'd have had pox marks from childhood diseases. They'd have had nasty scars from battles. Absalom was flawless. Nothing wrong with him at all. More to the point, people were into his hair. He would only cut it once a year, and it weighed about 2.3 kilograms. I'm not quite sure why that's important, but it was very important to the people of Israel at that time. And then there's his children. They are the perfect family, particularly his daughter, who's very beautiful. If Absalom had Instagram, he'd have been getting all the likes on the picture of him and his cute kids. But for everyone who's read the book so far, hearing that Absalom is a good-looking guy should be setting off alarm bells. Because handsome appearance is not a viable reason to appoint someone as a future king. Remember 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, they're one book. All the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 2, we hear this. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. In the Mr. Israel competition, it was Saul, and that has been replaced by Absalom. Saul was a handsome bloke too. And look where that ended up. He was a terrible king. Later on, when Samuel went to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, he was impressed by Jesse's strong and handsome sons. But he was rebuked by God. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, eventually, David is brought along, and we're told that David was also handsome. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features, which shows that, God doesn't have something in for handsome people. I find that very encouraging, but he doesn't have it in for handsome people. But that's not the reason God chose David. He chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. So it should set off our alarm bells that we're told Absalom is a good-looking guy, but we're not told about his heart. He's not described as a man after God's own heart. He's not well known for his kindness or his piety. He's known for having nice hair, which is not a qualification for God's king. This is something that happens all the time in human history. Some of you might remember back in the day when Princess Di and Prince Charles got married together. They looked so beautiful. They looked so happy. It was a fairy tale wedding. All of that beauty covering up the fact that these two people should never have got married. People are shallow. We look at the outward appearance. Sometimes that is literally the outward appearance. And perhaps never in human history has outward appearance been so important as it is today. We show pictures all the time. We see pictures from all across the globe. You'd have only been compared as a man or a woman to the most handsome man or beautiful woman in your town in days gone by. Now you're compared to the supermodels across the world. People are posting pictures of themselves every day, getting the filter right to make sure they look perfect. People marry others for their looks, often choosing them by a picture on the internet, despite them having a godless heart. Or a young preacher gains a following on social media because of his shiny white teeth and his fake tan, despite the fact he preaches heresy. There are other ways that we look at the outward appearance, though, even if we're not just looking at physical beauty or handsomeness. We can be happy like the Pharisees with what seems holy, with what seems good, but what actually has no true religion at all. A few outward shows of generosity or religious ritual when really there is no true seeking after God. Some in our world will use those Instagram filters to make them look a bit better than they really are. But we all do that spiritually, don't we? And we all put the Instagram filter on our hearts to try and make us seem like we're better than we really are. When Jesus came, he was not handsome in appearance. As we read at the start, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. It's funny that the pictures that people draw of Jesus, they often look like Absalom, don't they? He's got long hair and a blemishless face. That's not what Jesus would have looked like. He was a homeless wanderer across Israel. He would have disgusted you to look at him. It's like when you see a tramp at Piccadilly Gardens in Manchester. And it's obvious he hasn't washed for days. That's what Jesus would have been like. He would have been dirty. He would have been unkempt. You would not have been drawn to his appearance. There certainly wasn't no glowing halo around him. And as he went to the cross, You'd have had to hide your face because of the revulsion of seeing his back torn to shreds by the brutal floggings. You would have refused to look at Jesus. But God didn't look at the outward appearance. He looked at the heart. And the heart of Jesus was more stunning than the beautiful face of Absalom. Jesus was flawless, with not one sin, not one wayward thought. Pure love to God and neighbor. And that is why God honored him above anyone else. And that's why Jesus is the true king that we should follow as well. Because when we trust in Jesus, his perfect beauty becomes ours. When God looks at a Christian, he doesn't see all their sin, which are like spots covering the face. He sees Jesus' perfection. In heaven, Jesus will clothe his bride with his righteousness. At every other wedding in human history, the bride has outshone the groom. But not in that final one. We will all be spiritual stunners in heaven. And our focus will not be on outward beauty, but on the heart. If you're coming to Jesus, don't be tempted to present God with your own false righteousness. Don't think you can hide the truth. It doesn't matter how respectable you are on a Sunday. God knows who you really are. He knows what you are like in your heart. You need Jesus, an unimpressive, crucified man, nothing attractive about him, but to God, the most beautiful person in all of human history. Don't look at the outward appearance, but look at the heart. And Christians, let's be careful about looking at outward appearances as well. Perhaps it's the attractive young preacher whose heart is wayward, but whose face is handsome. Perhaps it's the church that is big in numbers, but low in truth. Perhaps it's the service that has everything polished, perfect musicians, perfect ministries, perfect coffee, but denies the truth. Perhaps it's the way that we present ourselves as being righteous when we know we're not. Outward appearances appeal to fleshy human beings, but they are not a reliable gauge of the truth. So we've seen outward wisdom, outward appearance, and finally we have outward reconciliation in verses 28 to 33. You might think I'm being a bit harsh on Absalom. After all, his murder was against his incestuous rapist of a brother. Isn't this a glorious gospel story? The prodigal son coming home. Well, despite his dodgy methods, isn't Joab a good man reconciling David and Absalom? Now, this was all outward reconciliation. There was no real repentance. There was no real conviction of sin. There was no real love for David even. In verses 28 to 33, we see what kind of man Absalom really was. When David has Absalom back, he's got to keep him at arm's length. He's got to show that he's not agreeing with what Absalom did. So he's not allowed to come to the courts. This is what we read, verse 28. Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Absalom's being ignored. He's been cut off. He can't see his father, the king. And whilst we may think that seems harsh, that is an element of justice. It would be more just to leave him in exile. Even Joab is separating himself from Absalom. What's Absalom going to do? He could have gone to David and apologized profusely for what he's done. He could offer sacrifices at the temple. He could have sent messengers to David saying that he longs to be forgiven for his sin. All of those things would have been symbols of real repentance going on in his heart. But what does he do? Look at verse 30. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. What an attention seeker. I've spent 2 weeks with kids. They have various ways of showing that they're not happy with a decision. But none of my kids have ever set a field on fire to get attention. That's what Absalom does.
Joab's not going to speak to me? Fine, I'm going to set his field on fire. You can see from the way Joab speaks to him, that he's just absolutely stunned at how pathetic Absalom is. Why have your servants set my field on fire? Look, I sent word to you and said, come here so that I could send you to the king to ask why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. Now, this isn't real. There's no real repentance going on here. Absalom wants the honor of being welcomed back as the king's son without any change of heart. And so they put on a nice show. The king summons Absalom. He comes in, he bows. The king kisses Absalom. It's all very symbolic. You might think of when William pledged his allegiance to Charles in the coronation. It all looked perfect. But remember a few things. Firstly, don't forget that Joab's field had to be set on fire for this to happen. Not normal human behavior. Secondly, there's no repentance for the murder of his brother. Indeed, in verse 32, he claims that he isn't guilty of anything. Thirdly, as you can tell from the title of the next section, Absalom's conspiracy, Absalom is not reconciled to his father. This is all part of a plot to remove his father from the throne and take the throne for himself, which, as you'll see in the future, is what Absalom is going to do. It may look outwardly like a reconciliation, but there is no true reconciliation at all. You might think of how Neville Chamberlain came back from Munich waving a piece of paper that he'd had in a peace agreement with Hitler and declaring peace in our time. All the while, Adolf Hitler is still planning the invasion. Or you might think of a cheating husband who says to his wife, I'll never do it again. All the while, he's in the car on the way to see his mistress. It's all an act. It's all a fraud. There is no true reconciliation. Now, we can be like that too, can't we? We smile, we pretend everyone's friends when behind their back, we're gossiping about them. We don't really want the hard work of getting reconciled, of recognizing our sin, of repenting of it. How much worse, and that's the case with God's. You see, the person Absalom needed to repent to most of all was God. That's what David did, despite the fact that his sin was just as bad as Absalom's, if not worse. He at least recognized, against you only have I sinned, Lord. We pretend we've trusted in Jesus. We pretend we've repented of our sin, but it can be just a show. Psalm 2 tells us we must all kiss the Son. That is the King. We must all bow and offer allegiance to Jesus. Of course, when we truly know what Jesus is like, that shouldn't be a hard sell. Jesus is the most beautiful God-man in all creation. We do have to bow to him. We have to repent. I wonder if you've bowed and kissed the Son. Maybe you've done it outwardly, but you haven't done it inwardly. Have you said, I have sinned? Have you said, you are my King and my God? And Christians, although we ultimately have truly bowed and kissed the Son, there's still that internal war. We still want to be the kings and queens of our own existence, don't we? On Sunday, we can sing the songs, we can offer prayers, we can studiously scribble notes in the sermon, all those things being right and good. But what are we like on Monday morning? Are we bowing to the Son daily? Are we brutally slaying every favorite sin? Are we doing what our King commands, even when it's hard? Or are we just happy with an outward reconciliation to Christ? Absalom had the look of a perfect king. And you and I, we may make a show of being good people. But it's only on the inside that matters. We have outward wisdom, gathering teachers who say what we want them to say. But Jesus, he had an inward wisdom, following God even when it led him to the cross. We have outward appearance, a show of righteousness that impresses sinful men. He had an inward beauty that caused God to say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We have an outward reconciliation, looking like we're living under God's rule. But Jesus brings true reconciliation to God. Jesus is the King we should truly follow, a King completely different to Absalom. Let's confess our outward show.
Let's plead for his inward change and praise the one whose inward beauty is beyond anything the world has to offer.